Thanks for listening to the Gate City Church podcast. We're so glad you're here. For more information on our church or our 24/7 house of prayer, please visit gatecityatl.com. Now enjoy the message.
Okay, good morning, church. Come on, good morning, church. Good to see everybody. Hope your Thanksgiving was as good as mine. If you got a Bible, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to get right to it. Title of today's message is going to be a reconsecration to a wartime lifestyle. A reconsecration to a wartime lifestyle. I can't think of a better time than to talk about a reconsecration to a wartime lifestyle than in Christmas time. Our holidays tend to bring out the best in us, if you know what I mean, sitting on the couch watching football and, you know, just indulging in the flesh. Certainly, it's okay to rest and just relax. But some of us, we live that way 365. We live that way 12 months out of the year, and we have no intention of coming out of that. And the Bible describes a certain phenomenon called a spiritual war that many of us need a fresh look at in our Bible today. And so I hope to be able to provide that platform for us to look at the scriptures and to set our hearts before the Word of God. To set our hearts before the Word of God and to let it plumb line us as to what is important for the day and the hour in which we live. Do you know that there is shakings in the earth that require a response from the believing church? There are shakings abroad. There are shakings in key places of the earth right now. In the generation that we live in, our friends in the Middle East and Israel are in a challenging situation. I know you've been following the news, and shakings that are happening with the people that God calls the apple of his eye, that matters greatly in our generation. We live in a time where I think we'll look back on this season of life and it will have been a before and after type of moment in our history. Now, if you're in your 40s or 50s or older, you've had a handful of these where you said there was life before 9/11, there was life after 9/11. What we see in the Middle East, particularly with Israel and the fighting that's going on there, this is something to be awakened to. This is not just another skirmish. There are other kinds of shakings going on in the earth, but this is one that we want to pay attention to. We have friends in the missions world. We have friends that live in proximity to that fight, that war that's happening. And they don't have the luxury that you and I do to be thousands of miles away, distant, and seemingly unaffected emotionally, financially. They're invested. Their safety is in question. They hear the bombs. They hear the sirens. They know where the bomb shelters are. They know the path. They've already had the conversation with their children. Hey, if mom and dad don't make it, here's what I want you to do. Have you ever had that conversation with your children? We don't live like that. We live in a peacetime mentality. But the Bible describes a war that we live in simply by being believers. That we may not have world war on our doorstep yet, though if you were here for the last couple months and you were tracking with our end of the age, our end times study, you know that that day is coming. And whether it's coming sooner or later, we will all have those living room conversations with our children. But the fact that we're believers necessitates that we have a high level of belief that there is a spiritual war. I'm going to talk about that today. A reconsecration to a wartime lifestyle. Now, if you know that title, you know that I didn't make that up. I've lifted that from a missiologist who was alive and has gone to be with the Lord. But in the 70s, Ralph Winter, he popularized this saying. So I want to give credit where credit is due. I'm going to talk about Ralph Winter about halfway through. But this is a word, I believe, for a generation that we have a need to answer the call of God on our lives that puts us front and center on what he's doing in the earth. I work with missionaries. These are young adults that have never done anything in their life. I mean, they're fresh out of high school or college. They're newlyweds. They haven't paid a whole lot of, they don't have a track record of paying bills for very long. They're greener than grass, man. They're brand new in life. But something has touched them in a deep way. The extravagance of the beauty of God has touched their life, and all they can do is respond with the most radical commitment they can think of. I'm gonna buy a one-way ticket to the Middle East. I'm gonna buy a one-way ticket to Africa. I'm gonna do the craziest thing that I can think of because he's so worth it. I work with these guys. They challenge me every day. They can be knuckleheads sometimes, don't get me wrong, but they are my heroes. I love those guys. Next week, you're gonna get to see their faces. We're gonna put videos up on the screen as we do if you've been around for a while. We wanna showcase them, let you see where they live and work and play and serve. We want you to see their families and those to whom they minister to. That'll be next week, and then we're gonna get the awesome opportunity to give. The earth is entering into a transitional season. And I have a word for you. Normal is not coming back. Normal is not coming back. We're waiting around for normal to come back, and there is no normal coming back. It's a new normal. It's a new day. It's a new season. I was with my family a month or two ago, and we were at Dollywood at the theme park up there, and I looked into the gift shop, and I saw this big sweatshirt or t-shirt, and it said, "Normal is not coming back, but Jesus is." And I thought about buying it and wearing it today, but it was so expensive. I was like, oh my gosh. I'll just tell you about it. Spending $60 on a t-shirt. Man, they try to get you in those gift shops. Normal's not coming back. There's shakings abroad. There's shakings locally. If you're paying attention, there's certain ministries that have gone through deep tears, deep shakings. The ministries, friends that we care deeply about. And if you're not affected on one playing field, you're affected on the other. Deep shakings. Dial it in even more. You have your own life, your business, your family, your domain, the part of the earth that God says, I want you to tend this garden. This is your wife and this is your children. This is yours to tend. And we go through shakings locally in our own family. And so being aware that we're in a war, that life is war, is so necessary. We are called in this crucible, in this context, we are called to be a people of prayer. I want to talk today about powerful preaching for the harvest. Powerful preaching, but what necessitates powerful preaching is powerful praying. Powerful praying will translate into powerful preaching for the harvest. I'm gonna say it again. I'm gonna say it 10 times today. Powerful praying will eventually end up with powerful preaching. We have to see those two things together. Jesus saw those things together. In Matthew 9, if you remember, when he was with his disciples and he was looking out in the ministry of the people, and he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers were few. He's talking about there is work to be done. There is harvest. In his mind, he's knowing there is preaching that needs to happen. And I just imagine his disciples are like, yeah, let's go into the harvest. Let's go get them. And so Jesus continues his sermon. He says, because the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few, therefore, And if you didn't know your Bible, you would immediately think that Jesus was saying, go to delta.com and get a one-way ticket and go into the harvest field and be there as fast as you can, stay as long as you can. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore pray. Therefore find a prayer room. Therefore become an intercessor. Therefore give yourself to powerful prayer that will become powerful preaching. Jesus knew something about this math equation that we didn't know. He goes, I have something you do not have. I have this thing called compassion. If you run out there right now, all you'll have is your latest church growth strategy, your bag of tricks and your tracks passing out. And you know, I'm all about strategy and tracks, but there is not a city that's ever been changed by tracks. It's powerful prayer that equals powerful preaching of the gospel. I believe that as we near the end of the age, as we were talking about in our last couple of months, we will find ourselves getting closer and closer to the model laid out in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, you know it well. Powerful prayer happening in the upper room. The disciples gathered together night and day. Powerful prayer is happening unto Acts chapter 2. Powerful preaching in the streets and the cities being turned upside down. That is the gospel. That is where this is going. The enemy is not going to stand idly by. And therefore, we need a reconsecration to a wartime lifestyle. All right, so we've talked about powerful preaching. We're going to say more about that. Before we can have powerful preaching, we need powerful prayer. But before we can have powerful prayer, I believe we need to center around two fundamental realities. Now, there's more than two, but I'm going to pick two. One of those realities is life is a war. Our life is a war. Before we can talk about prayer and preaching that changes the demographics of a city, we have to start with war, because life is war. It is utterly impossible for people to know what prayer really is until that they know we are in a war, and namely a spiritual war. And until they know that the stakes of that spiritual war are infinitely higher than the stakes in the Middle East or Russia and Ukraine or China and Taiwan, we will not understand why we come into a room like this. God is at work in a generation, and we have to believe that He is fighting for our greatness. Life is a war. Second thing we have to know is that God is sovereign. God is in control. God is winning. This is what I believe we need to understand as a generation of young intercessors who want to do powerful prayer so that we can do powerful preaching. We need to know that life is a war, but God is sovereign. We are winning. We must talk more about the sovereignty of God. We must talk more about the fact that He holds all things together, Colossians says. If He holds all things together, He holds you together. When you are a mess and you are at your end and everything is frayed and you don't even know where you begin and where you end, the God who holds all things together, He holds you together. The God who's in Hebrews, who says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. He upholds you by the word of His power. God is sovereign. I think we ought to take a long stare at this, because it's only from this great truth that we can know that we will win the war. I want to look at a few verses. We're going to end in Ephesians 6, I think I told you to turn there, but we've got a few lefts and rights I want to take before we get there. These scriptures will come up on your screen. If I didn't say it, go ahead and go to Ephesians 6. But in 2 Timothy, again, we're talking about life as war, as a prerequisite to knowing what powerful prayer is so that we can do powerful preaching for the gospel of the nations. Paul says this, he says, I have fought the good fight. Everybody say fight. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. He calls it a fight. It's not a holiday by the sea. It's a fight. There's blows taken. There's blows given. Paul would learn how to take a hit and then hit back. He looks to Timothy, his spiritual son, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, and he says, Timothy, now it's your turn. You fight the good fight of faith. He says this interesting thing. He says, lay hold on eternal life. What does that even mean, to lay hold? Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He says, I fought the good fight, you fight the good fight. Paul is framing it up. There's no mistaking this. This is understood by the Apostle Paul that life is a war. Why? Because the enemy would love to steal your faith. We have a common enemy. Did you know that? We have an enemy that wants to come to steal and to kill and to destroy. And no, I'm not talking about your spouse. Although that can get confusing sometimes, can it? Isn't that crazy how the enemy can just mix that in? We pick on, you know, we feel picked on, we pick on back, there's offense and there's all these things. But it's not your spouse, it's not your boss, it's not the guy who cut you off on Interstate 85 coming home from work in rush hour. We have a common enemy, the devil himself. There is a faith that God has given us through the blood of his son. We have been born again. And that cannot be taken from us, but our courage can be. Our confidence can be swindled right out from underneath us. He can try to steal our faith. He comes to steal. He can't steal your salvation. What is he coming to steal? He's coming to steal your courage. He's coming to steal your confidence. He's coming to trick you. He's got the bag of tricks. And we have a common enemy. We've all experienced this. Life is a war. But God is sovereign. He's given us his word. And in the maintenance of our faith throughout the decades, it is important, it is vital that we understand that this enemy is coming to steal our faith. This is a constant fight. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul, he couldn't stand it. This is what he says. He goes, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know about your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and that our labor might be in vain. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, mature aged apostle? He's like, he's just thinking. He's not in worry. He's not in fear. But he's like, I got to know how these guys are doing. And so he calls for the pen and paper. And I need to know, how are you guys doing? How is your faith? Has the tempter come? Has he tempted you to where our labor is in vain? Paul knew they were in a war. He's praying for them. We are in a war. We are in a war. Jesus would say it in his way, he who endures to the end shall be saved. There is an endurance that's necessary when you're in a war. Paul would talk about his own life. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26 and 27. He ramps it up. He says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. That's 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. Think of that. Paul understood that this life is a fight and a race. You know, I'm not an old man. I'm nearly 45, but I'm not very young anymore. I guess it's all relative and how old you are, whether you think I'm old or young. I talk to my teenager, like, Dad, you're so old. You're like 40. But to the older guy, I look like a young whippersnapper too. And so every now and then somebody will say something like, man, don't you wish you were 18 again? And I'm like, heck no. 18 was horrible. I mean, all the insecurities, all the, I wonder if I'm ever going to get married. Does she like me? Will anyone want to hire me? Like, what's my life going to be like? That was a terrible time to be alive. Would never go back there. But their question is valid. Don't you wish you had, I think what they're asking, don't you wish you could walk around with your knees not hurting and you can get out of bed without your back aching and you could, like, you know, just run as fast as you can and not think about it? And I'm like, okay, there's some validity there. But no, I would never go back to 18. I go, that's as ridiculous as being on a marathon. And I haven't run any marathons. I've run a couple halves marathons. But it's as ridiculous as being almost to the end of the marathon and wishing you could go back and start over. And I'm like, no, why would I do that? We're at least halfway. Why would I go back to the beginning? It's a terrible idea. And here's the thing, is that many young people, they believe that life is like this party on a cruise ship, but the Bible calls it a war and a race and enduring to the end. We no longer evaluate our decisions by what's the most fun. I run thus. I fight thus. I discipline because. That's the mentality of a soldier. That's the mentality of a believer. We believe these things. Well, Paul would ramp it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. I have these verses. I don't know if they're going to come up or not, but they should be on the screen. But if not, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Here we go. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So now he's no longer talking about a fight or a race or a discipline. He's saying this is a war. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, think of the words he's using, our warfare, they're not carnal, but mighty in God. I mean, they're not of the flesh. We don't war according to the flesh. We have weapons that are not even of the flesh. We have weapons that are mighty in God. He begins to tell us what they will do. He goes, these weapons that are mighty in God, they're effective for the pulling down of strongholds. He is talking about an authority on the believer to pull down strongholds, these fortresses that the mind, with the aid of Satan and the fallenness of our age, that we build, these comfort places that we run to for security, that's a false sense of safety, that's not rooted and grounded in love, not built around the knowledge of God. The enemy allows us to build these little bunkers to go and hide, and we stay there until we feel a false sense of safety and security. Paul goes, no, we have weapons that are mighty in God to pull those things down. This is a war. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty in God for pulling down those strongholds, for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Do you realize there's a bombardment, a war coming against your mind, against the knowledge of God that you have? That's an argument. God looks at that as an argument. It's an argument against who God really is. The enemy wants to twist and turn the character of God, the faithfulness. He wants to put the faithfulness of God on trial in your life. And God says, that's an argument against the knowledge of God. Hey, I've given you weapons. Pull that thing down. Work on that. Pull it down. Don't coexist with that argument against the knowledge of God. Do you know how hard you worked in the grace of God, sanctified work in the grace of God, to tell yourself no, to rebuke that demon, to take that ground, to stand, and when you've done all, to stand, and then we're just going to sit back and let an argument tear us down, steal the knowledge of God from us, steal our faith? We're in a war. You're in a war. But God is sovereign. And he's building in you the bedrock for powerful prayer. powerful intercession, unto powerful preaching of the gospel. Well, he says it's also effective for bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And now we find ourselves in Ephesians 6, where I told you we would be. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. He says this, Paul says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Well, we get that confused sometimes, don't we? We look at the person or the thing that we can see with our eyes, and we get all upset about that. And Paul is saying, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That person, that face, that name, something bigger is going on. The idea of wrestle, don't think WWF, think hand-to-hand combat when you think wrestle. He's talking about the war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but here's what we do wrestle against. Principalities. Our missionaries wrestle against principalities. You wrestle against principalities. We wrestle against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this present age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul is laying out by revelation this demonic hierarchy, this dark enemy in its different rank system. I don't have much more on it to say other than that's what the word says. And we go to war against these all the time, whether we know it or not. The next verse starts out with something wonderful, though. It says, therefore, or because of that, take up the whole armor of God. There is an armor. We have weapons that are mighty in God, and we have a complete armor that says it's of God, the whole armor. Why do we need this? So that we can withstand in the evil day. The evil day is coming. The evil day is coming. We are in a transitional generation, and we've never needed powerful prayer more than we need it today. We need powerful prayer for the effective, powerful preaching of the gospel in the nations. There's an evil day coming. We can withstand it. That is amazing. We can withstand having done all to stand. In other words, life is war. But most people do not believe this in their heart. Most people show by their priorities and their casual approach to spiritual things that they believe we're in peacetime, not wartime. In wartime, the newspapers would carry headlines about how the troops are doing. In wartime, families talk about their sons and daughters on the front lines. They'd weep for them and pray for them with heart-wrenching concern for their safety. In wartime, we are on the alert. We are armed. We are vigilant. In wartime, we spend our money differently. The war effort touches everybody, and we all cut back. It's not right to see that young adult that I was describing earlier, and he's responding to the beauty of God, and he buys a one-way ticket, and he's actuating extravagance upon the Lord by going into all the nations. And we flip him our little 20 bucks with a God bless you and hope you do well. And we never think about him in the prayer room. We don't carry his card with us in our Bible. We don't ask him how he's doing. Like, that's as ridiculous as sending our soldiers off to war and imagining that we have no part to play. We have a huge part to play. The war effort touches us all eventually. Now, we have not lived in a generation where that's been true for us, but if you believe the last 8 or so weeks of teachings that the war to end all wars is coming, then we have to begin to flex and work this muscle of, even though I might not go on the front lines as a missionary, I have a job to do here because life is war. But God is sovereign. And so that necessitates the question, what's my part to play? What's my part to play in the war? I'm talking about a reconsecration to a wartime lifestyle. What is my part to play in all this? You can ask it now, or you can ask it later, but you will ask it. I love this quote by Jim Elliot. He said, "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to a decision. Let me not be like a signpost on a single road, but make me a fork in the road that men must turn one way or another upon facing Christ in me." That's what I hope to be for us this morning. I don't want to just be a single signpost on a long dirt road going nowhere. I want to be a fork in the road. I want to be a crisis man. I want to raise up other crisis men and women that are forks in the road, that upon seeing Christ in you, men must make a decision. John Piper said, "Until you believe that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for." So we must know that life is war. The second thing I said that we need to know is that God is sovereign. Life is war and God is sovereign. Without these two things, we will not have the faith and the hope to weather storms and to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. We won't have the ability, the fuel in the tank to go the distance. We must stare at the fact that God is absolute. He is unlimited. He is autonomous. He is sovereign. He is supreme. He is self-governed. He is preeminent. We must fuel ourselves as we stare at his beauty. It'll bring confidence to our prayers. It'll bring courage to our time well spent in rooms like this. I love the sovereignty of God. I love the surety of our salvation. Do you realize how easy he's made it for us to believe him? He put it all in a book. He put it in a book that you have in your lap right now, and it's so accessible. But do you know we work in areas on the earth where it is not accessible and it's illegal to have it? And if you have it, you go to jail. And if you go to jail, you will be beat. And if you are beat until you can be beat no more, you could lose your life. That is the state of much of the world. We don't feel that here just yet. But again, if you are a believer and you believe the gospel and you even believe what we've been saying the last 6 or 8 weeks, then you might start be believing that this might become a reality even on our side of the shore. Life is a war, but God is sovereign. We must believe this to have faith for powerful prayer, which will lead to powerful preaching. God has bound his own honor in the fulfillment of his promises. We're talking about God being sovereign. God has made promises that he's watching over. Do you know that? He made a promise to his friend Abraham. Many of you guys participated in the Isaiah 62 fast back in May. You've been tracking all the way. I didn't take a prophet to know this, but I remember at the end of the fast, I remember telling a few of our little small groups, I said, "Hey, let's pay attention." That was huge. What just happened, millions of people praying together in concert for Israel. That is historic beyond what we can comprehend. Pay attention. Something is going to happen. I don't know if it's months or years from now, but something is going to happen. I really didn't know that it would be months from then that something began to happen. God is still watching over his promise to his friend Abraham. Do you know that? I love so many verses about it. There's one in Hebrews that I particularly have great affection for, Hebrews 6, verse 13 and 14. Hebrews 6, 13. and talking about his promise to Abraham, God, this is the verse. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. This is stunning. God looks around the room. He goes, I need to make a promise that really hits home. What can I swear on? Who can I swear? What is bigger than me? God looks around and goes, there's nothing bigger than me. I'll swear on my own honor. Abraham, I make you a promise that as sure as I exist, this promise will come to pass. This is staggering. This lays the foundation, the train tracks, if you will, for all of your promises too. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God that made a promise to his friend Abraham has made his promises to you. And we want to care deeply about God keeping his promise to Abraham. This isn't a nationalistic thing. This isn't an Israel, for the sake of Israel itself thing. This is I want to stand with the purposes of God thing. I want to be about what God is about. And if he's made a promise, I'm all about that. And God has made a promise and he's watching over it with his own word to fulfill his promise to his friend Abraham. He is sovereign in this, and these things will come to pass in his way and in his time. Well, if Abraham's a little bit too far away from me, that doesn't quite, strike you in the heart. You know, we can all get on board with Peter. Everybody loves a good Peter story, right? Simon Peter. Don't you love Peter? I mean, you kind of love Simon Peter until you read a little further and you go, oh, Peter, man. Oh, Peter. Ouch. Peter's that guy we can all relate to. And that's not always a compliment, right? Poor Peter, he gets a bad rap. But Peter, he tried hard. I think about Luke 22, I'll do the verse. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Okay, think about this scene. Okay, just think about this. Yet Jesus, I'm thinking of the chosen right now, right? They're just all gathered by the campfire. They've just, been getting along when Jesus is watching, and when Jesus isn't watching, they're bickering and fighting. However it really went down. But I imagine Jesus looks over. He goes, Peter, I got a prophecy for you. And Peter goes, oh, really? Okay, well, let me just get ready. He just prepares himself to receive this prophecy. Ooh, this is going to be good. Coming from Jesus. Hold on, where's my phone? Let me get my voice. All right, go, Jesus, go. I'm ready. I'm ready, Jesus, go ahead. Jesus goes, well, Peter, I've got a prophecy for you. Satan has asked for you. Satan's asking if he can sift you like wheat. Okay. And what'd you say, Lord, about Satan asking for me, right? It's this interesting exchange between Jesus and his disciple Peter saying, Satan has asked for you to sift you, to bring the war to you. And I've prayed for you. I prayed for you. I'm making a promise to you right now. I will be there with you in the war. I will be with you in the fight. Your faith will not fail. And when you return, you're going to bring strength to your brothers. Notice, Jesus didn't say, yeah, I shut that down real fast, Peter. I put a stop to that. I'll be rebuked for that one. So don't worry. Just go about your merry business in peacetime. Just keep doing as you do. La, 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 la. Fingers in your ear. Keep going until you die. He goes, nope. We're going to let this play out. We're going to let this happen, Peter. Your faith is going to be tested like you don't even want to know. But Peter, you are not alone. I am with you. Your faith will not fail. Now, what's interesting, right, is Peter denies the Lord. In my house, that's called your faith failing. Like, I don't know what else is faith failing if you deny the Lord. But the Lord has it differently. He goes, no. He goes, I'm coming for you, Peter. I'm standing right by you. I've prayed for you. Your faith will not fail. And as the story would go, Peter would deny him and the Lord would restore him. And he would bring strength to his brothers. We can trust the Lord. We can trust the Lord. He's praying for you. The Bible goes on to talk about he's praying for you. Do you realize where Jesus is today? I'm talking about the human God-man Jesus today. He didn't go poof and just burst into a ball of flames. He's not a billion molecules just floating around. He's a man with scars on his wrists and on his side and on his ankles. The Bible describes where he's at bodily right now. He's at the right hand of the Father thinking and praying for you the same way he was for Peter. And it's at his discretion and his judgment call if the war is coming to you sooner or later. But he's praying for you that your faith would not fail, that the tempter could not tempt you so that his labor was in vain. Do you realize he's ransomed you for himself? But the war is coming. And we have to be people that believe that life is a war. But God is sovereign. This gives us the faith and the hope for powerful prayer. If we believe these things, it will give us the fuel we need for powerful prayer that will turn into powerful preaching of the gospel. Another missionary quote, I love these. Amy Carmichael, you may have heard of her, missionary to India. This is what she says. I'm going to say it twice because it's just that good. Amy Carmichael says this, it is a safe thing to trust him to fulfill the desires which he creates. It is a safe thing to trust him to fulfill the desires which he creates. So, powerful prayer makes way for powerful preaching, powerful missions. Prayer is meant to open up the effective preaching of the gospel. Not only has God made the accomplishment of his global purposes of salvation hang on the preaching of the word, he's also made the success of the preaching of the word hang on prayer. Missions simply won't happen without prayer. Jesus knew that. That's why he said what he said in Matthew 9 about the harvest being plentiful, laborers are few, therefore pray. Paul knew that. He said this in at least three places that I could find. Ephesians 6, verse 19. He says, pray also for me that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Pray for the preaching of the gospel. Do you see that? Pray for the preaching of the gospel. He says it again in Colossians 4, 3. Pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Pray for the preaching of the gospel. Missions doesn't happen without prayer. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Pray for the preaching of the gospel. The Lord Jesus has tied these two things together. The prayer movement, the missions movement, they're one movement. Do you realize that all of our missions bases, the ones we talk about, the ones that you're going to get to see on videos next week, they all have prayer rooms, all of them. And they have since the beginning. And we've endeavored to keep the prayer room the main thing, not the only thing. People sometimes miscategorize us. All you guys do is pray. Not true. Furthest from the truth. But we have endeavored to set a priority that we will give the strength of our day to prayer. We call ourselves prayer first missionaries. I love all kinds of missionaries, all kinds. But we have endeavored to hold the line to give the best, the first fruit of our day into prayer. And it's weak. It's not great. It's actually really hard and boring and small. I mean, this is a room that can seat hundreds. Our prayer rooms, you know, they draw like our team plus two, you know, and most of them aren't even open to the public. And so you're seeing the same people all day, you know, during the prayer time. But it's not about the goosebumps. We have got to recover a value for small prayer meetings again. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. That's the goal. Let's get Jesus in the room. Our missions bases have prayer rooms, and out of that overflow of prayer, they go into all the nations. It's the Acts 1, Acts 2 model. Imperfectly, getting better, figuring it out as we go, making it up as we go, but that's the goal, to bring the presence of God into the cities where God has deployed them. Paul knew it, that if we'd pray, the gospel would go forward. This room here is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There is all kinds of prayer going on. And the majority of it, this is my testimony too, is Jesus loves you prayer. I want to fill my heart with Jesus loves you. And it's adoration, it's devotion, it's slowing it down. It's not war and yelling and volume, though there's a time for that. And so I'm not skipping what I believe to be the our testimony of majority of praying, which is adoration and just resting in his love. And neither am I drawing a line saying that it's different. There's a fine line between worship and warfare. The more we do both, the more the Lord equips us with powerful prayer unto powerful preaching. I want to share with you a testimony about our team in Morocco. We brought our team leaders up a few months ago as they were transitioning off. But for the last 8 years, we have had a team in a very persecuted nation of the earth, Morocco. If you don't know where Morocco is, think of Africa, top left corner, there's Morocco, okay? It's 100% unreached with the gospel. When you look at some of the metric data collecting websites like joshuaproject.net, it's 100% unreached with the gospel. It's one of the most unreached places in the earth, and we sent a team there. By God's grace, they stayed. It was hard. The persecution is real. The people there do not want you to bring your gospel. We have this American mentality, like we're the great savior, this Messiah complex, that we're bringing the antidote to the world's cancer, and they can't wait for us to get off the airplane. That is the furthest thing from the truth. They do not want you. So you got to fight through that. Oh, and there's a language barrier. Do you know Arabic's hard? Do you guys know that? Arabic's hard. It's one of the top two hardest languages to learn on the planet. Oh, and then there's the 10,000 cultural nuances you have to learn, the customs. You have to figure out what of this is tied to Islam and what's just being, you know, Arab. Figure all of that in, how far to go, left or right. It takes a while to get acclimated, but they did. They stayed and began to pray. And for years, it was heavy and hard and terrible. I mean, just on the flesh, just this war, terrible to the flesh. And I'm simplifying the testimony for time's sake, but they got tired of it. And they laid to prayer and fasting. They laid down to and said, we're either going to do this or die trying, because we can't take another year of praying for the harvest, stepping out into the streets and seeing no movement in the heart of man. They would have gone out after prayer and nobody was responding to the gospel. Years would go by. Well, after a season of prayer and fasting and desperation, crying out to God, God heard their prayer. A leader in the underground church came up to our team leaders and said, hey, I don't know what you're doing, but whatever you're doing, do not stop. We are beginning to see light. We are beginning to see fruit. We are beginning to hear the rumblings, the beginnings of a crowd that's hungry to know what we have. They want to know the hope that's within us. Don't stop. Whatever you're doing up in that room, don't stop. And then we begin, so our guys just continue to lay to it, prayer and fasting and desperation, crying out to God. Then we begin to hear other ministries that aren't us, other friends, other ministries that are doing the work of evangelists in that area. And they begin to say, hey, we're beginning to see fruit. We're beginning to get a little light. Whatever you're doing in that prayer room, don't stop. Keep going. And after a little time had passed, we began to see it ourselves. A young adult got born again, filled with the Spirit, went and evangelized his friend, got him born again. They got baptized in the Mediterranean Sea. And that guy went and got his friend. And that guy went and got his coworker. And that guy went and got his roommate. And before we know, we had 9 or 10 brand new believers in a country that has double digits only of believers. Do you think about what I'm saying? There are more believers in the children's ministry right now than there are in the nation of which I speak of. This is a massive move. Powerful prayer turns into powerful preaching. Our guys would begin to go on the street and share the gospel, and then they couldn't even get through their first paragraph of what they were sharing before the response was, okay, I'm in. What do we do? Our guys were taking people into the Mediterranean Sea and baptizing them. This is wonderful. These are people that Jesus himself died for. That church is still going strong today, so much so that we had the glorious privilege to celebrate our exodus from that base, to give over the governance of that small, brand new church to the indigenous believers. That church is Moroccan. It is not Western or American. It's not run the way you would probably like it, but it is authentic. And it is beautiful to Jesus. We have a great gospel to share in the nations. We have a beautiful Savior to introduce people to in the nations. We have got to believe this, that the enemy would want to steal our faith. Life is a war. But God is sovereign. If we will believe that, that will give us fuel to show up in prayer rooms like this one. And powerful prayer will turn into powerful preaching. Amen? Amen. If you would, stand with me. We're going to close in prayer. Go ahead. Thank you. Our missions organization is getting ready to go into a secret location in Southeast Asia in the spring to prepare for what could easily be a flashpoint for world war. Got it on good authority, prophetic and geopolitical, that there's 2 or 3 places in the earth that the enemy is really hitting hard. And so we went last year, just three of us, joined with another group. This year, we're going to go again. We're raising up a company of young adults, about 14 or 15 of them going to be trained to come with us. And we're going on the grace of God to ask the Lord to delay the inevitable, to delay the world war that's coming. Because when world war starts, world mission stops. We saw that in the student volunteer movement, how the World War I and II caused the student volunteer movement, if you're familiar with that movement, to peter out. Because resources are spread out and it's dangerous to travel and people get distracted, and the war effort touches us all, touches us all. I want to pray for us this morning that you would and I would have the grace for a reconsecration for the hour in which we live, for a wartime mentality, a wartime lifestyle. I want to pray that God would shine light out of his kindness and expose the idolatry of comfortable Christianity, like a frog in a kettle where we've been boiling and didn't even know it. And we can pray the prayer, God, shock me now. Don't shock me later. Here in this holiday season, I can't think of a better time to rattle our cages, to call us up higher, to be unashamed in the proclamation of the gospel. We are believers. It is time to believe again. Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, you just feel free to respond however you want. I ask you, Lord, to release grace on the hearers today for a reconsecration to a wartime lifestyle, that we would hear the alarm being sounded in our spirit man, that you would do what only you can do, and you would build might in our inner man in this day and in this hour. Lord, we appeal to the kindness of your heart. We appeal to the good pleasure of your will. We appeal to your sovereignty, that you who knows we have weak flesh, you also know that we have a willing spirit. It's what you told Peter. Peter, I know that you had weak flesh. I knew that. But Peter, I also knew you had a willing spirit to obey me at the highest level. The Lord says that over Peter. He says that over you. The Lord said, I'm praying for you, Peter. The Lord says that over you. I'm praying for you. Father, give us faith to receive that. Give us faith to believe that in the name of Jesus. Amen.